The first talk this morning is whether Reformed worship is odd or not, whether it should be. Anyone be upset if I put the cup on the Lord's table? Is that all right? Okay. So, one of the oddities of Reformed worship that I'd like to talk about some today is the degree to which we don't have uniformity in Presbyterian circles, at least when it comes to worship. That's probably true also in the Reformed world, since this is a joint conference with two Presbyterian congregations. I don't know how much awareness there is of the URC, the Dutch Reformed traditions, or not. The Dutch Reformed also have their own distinct ways, but among Presbyterians, and that's pretty much what I'm thinking about, there is a question about, I guess, I'm not sure how much we've talked about it openly, but what is the tone of a worship service, and what is the tone of the service supposed to be? Is it allowed to be spooky, for instance? Spooky is maybe not a word that we typically associate with it, but is there something, is there an element that we go into a worship service when we invoke God's presence in the invocation, that something like different happens? And of course, one of the reasons why liturgies exist is because people do try to exhibit in some way this seriousness or some kind of dramatic quality of what's transpiring in worship. Typically nowadays, since the 90s at least, in the worship wars, worship is warm and fuzzy, and that's exhibited in all sorts of ways, a general informality. But it is a curious thing to know how to try to display something that is really serious and where God is present, but even beyond that, even the saints and the angels are present. And we can all do that individually as we approach worship. But is there a way also to exhibit that in some way corporately? So I began to think about this by using Hebrews 12. If you want to turn in your pew Bibles, you may, but you don't have to. This is a lecture, not a sermon. So, but Hebrews 12 there, the writer says in verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they," thinking about Sinai, "could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" So, this is incorporating what's happening in the Old Testament, the giving of the law. That's a kind of spooky environment that's going on there. A lot of earth-shattering sorts of things that are happening. And if you think even about temple worship in the Old Testament, with all the slaughter of animals that's going on, I mean, that would could conceivably grab your attention and alert you to the seriousness of what's transpiring. But the writer goes on to say, that's not where you've come, but you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So, what's happening is no less mysterious and dramatic in a way. It's not as visible and outward in its display, but what's happening when we gather for worship on the Lord's Day is this sort of gathering of all of the saints everywhere in the presence of Christ. It's a staggering thing to think about it. It's completely different from anything else that happens during the week, I would argue. And I'm not sure how much we think about that when we attend to worship. And if if I want to exhort you, I would encourage you to think more about that as you do prepare for worship on the Lord's Day. But even more specifically, how do we try to incorporate that or embody that in our worship services? And it's a really hard thing to know how to do that. I don't necessarily have answers to it, although I don't think we give enough time considering it now these days. There is lots of variety. I'll talk about that in a moment in the way Presbyterians worship. But I will say, first of all, that one of the reasons why Reformed worship or Presbyterian worship is odd and why it differs from, say, Anglicanism and Lutheranism, two of the other magisterial Protestant traditions that go back to the Reformation, and they're much more liturgical and much more in the habit of using forms in ways that Presbyterians do not. One of the reasons why Presbyterian worship is different is the regulative principle of worship. So if you look in the back of your hymnal there to chapter 21 of the Confession of Faith, I have it printed out, but I'll do it with you so that I can tell you where the page number is. This is page 932, excuse me, paragraph 1 there, the light of nature showeth, and I'm just going to make it modern. We have a committee in the OPC working on modernizing it, so I'm going to get rid of the F's, if you don't mind. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. But here comes the regular principle. So the light of nature shows this. We know that there's a God. There's a God that has to be worshipped. Even unbelievers know this in some way. But the acceptable way of worshipping God, the true God, is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way. Here comes the clincher, not prescribed in Holy Scripture. So the regular principle is we can only do in worship what is commanded in Scripture. It's not as if there's something, as long as it's not forbidden, then we can do it, which is much more the Anglican or Lutheran way. If the Bible doesn't forbid it, then it's okay to. So the Bible doesn't say you can't use candles, so we can use candles. Or the Bible doesn't say you can't use vestments, so you can use vestments. No, that's more a Lutheran Anglican position. Presbyterians are much more sticklers. No, we have to have explicit warrant from Scripture for what we do. And bringing up the question of Reformed or the Dutch Reformed and German Reformed worlds, sometimes people will say, well, Presbyterians are the only ones who gets hung up on the regulative principle, and this really isn't a Reformed thing. And there is something unusual about the way Presbyterianism transpired in the British Isles, and I'll say a little bit more about that. But if you look at the Heidelberg Catechism on the Second Commandment, which is also in our hymnal, one of the great advantages of the New Psalter hymnal, and this comes on page 890. And this is typically where you can go in any Reformed catechism or confession to understand the regulative principle. On the Second Commandment, what does God require in the Second Commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than has been commanded in God's Word. So again, it's specifically, narrowly, about images. We don't use images, but then more generally, we have to follow God's Word. We have to have a warrant from Scripture to do that. And they elaborate this point, the authors. May we then not make any image at all. God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images in order to worship them or serve God through them. Of course, backdrop here is Roman Catholicism and all the churches that have all sorts of images and statues and whatnot. So they're arguing against that. But then this interesting question, which relates also to this first talk this morning, I'll say more about the importance of preaching, but 98 there goes on, but may not images as books for the unlearned. So you have a lot of people that are not literate. It's amazing how many people could not read in Christian churches at the time of the Reformation. And one of the great advances of the Reformation is literacy. Because if you're going to keep up in a worship service, you're going to read the scripture, you're going to sing the hymns, you need to be literate. I mean, imagine if you couldn't read or write and you were in worship, how could you follow along with it? So Protestantism requires that kind of literacy. So they go on, no, we should not try to be wiser than God. He wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. So even if you thought that images might be useful for people who can't read, they're saying, no, we can't even do it for those reasons. So there's another appeal, though, to the regulative principle, the idea that you can only follow what Scripture says in worship. So Presbyterians and Reformed are nothing but the Bible kinds of worshipers. And typically, when it comes to the New Testament, and you're thinking about, well, what is worship service? What might it look like? People go to Acts 2:42, where it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, which is their kind of the elements of worship. Word preached and read, sacraments and prayer are typically thought to be the elements of worship. But you got to have an offering, right? So the fellowship is the offering, right? Okay. You got to pay the bills. So the big question then is, and this is where we get into the problem of a lack of uniformity, it seems to me, how do we order these elements in worship? This is a big question. I mean, there's a larger question that I started off with, too. I don't want to distract from that, which is, how do we execute these elements in a way that is serious, that connotes a kind of the presence, what's going on there in the presence of God and Christ and the angels and the saints, etc.? That's one question, but there's also the question of how we order this. And the ordering of it could conceivably lead to greater seriousness about the way we perform. We are in God's presence. We're doing something in front of Him. It may be useful at times to think about worship as a kind of performance, not in a liturgical drama sense. Don't get me started on that. But here I was talking to my host, the Kings, on the way over, thinking about the changes in OP worship, at least. I can't speak as well about the PCA, but there is a much greater sense now, it seems to me, of having a kind of order of Reformed order of service, not liturgy, but order of service, now than there was, say, 30, 40 years ago. So the old order, which would have been the order even of many Baptist churches, I grew up in a conservative Baptist congregation, was basically some kind of prayer or invocation, followed by a hymn, followed by a Bible reading, followed by a hymn, followed by the pastoral prayer, then the offering, usually accompanied by a choir, and then the sermon, and then a hymn, and then the prayer. I mean, so it was a really simple service. You may have some testimonies in there. You may have visiting missionaries tell about something from the mission field, etc. But that was sort of the order. And that was even the order, I think, at Calvary OPC in Glenside, Pennsylvania, when my wife and I became members there in 1994, roughly. But now it's much more common to see something that I think resembles the order of service in Calvin's Geneva. So you begin with a invocation, then a prayer, and then a song, usually a psalm, always a psalm in Calvin's Geneva, then a reading of the law, confession of faith, pardon of forgiveness. Sometimes the law could come after the pardon, so invoking the idea of the third use of the law. Now, this is a pattern for living. You've been forgiven. Now live in the light of this. The structure of the Heidelberg Catechism is guilt, grace, gratitude. And in the gratitude section is where you get the Ten Commandments, the explanation of the Ten Commandments. So living, following the law is a way of expressing our gratitude to God. That's one way of handling that. But so you have this confession and pardon part, more scripture, usually the scripture that's going to be preached, a song, prayer of illumination, the sermon, and then the pastoral prayer after the sermon often, and then creed, offering the Lord's Supper is much more common now, and even much more is it the case that it's a weekly observance in many churches, and then a song and then a prayer. So that is a different order than the earlier one. This one is more elaborate. It results in a service that's at least an hour and 30 minutes long, maybe even an hour 40, depending on how long the sermon is, depending on how long the institution of the supper is as well. And it's much more like the 16th century than, say, the 1950s traditional service that we think about when people were debating about contemporary worship in the 90s and praise songs and bands. Okay, got to be careful. The traditional service was that one that I started with, the very simple one, which wasn't traditional in a 16th or 17th century sense, but still, the big debate in those so-called worship wars was over the kind of music to be sung. Was it going to be praise music, contemporary music, or was it going to be the traditional hymnody of the church? Psalms weren't really even part of the equation, which is, again, another amazing aspect of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. And I don't know where the PCA stands in the use of the hymnal. We can talk about that perhaps in Q&A. But even in preparing for this lecture, I looked at some bulletins online from churches that where I've been, OPC congregations, that are less, probably more contemporary, especially contemporary in the songs that they use. But even in those bulletins, and they're long bulletins because there's a lot of songs printed in the bulletins because the songs aren't in the hymnals. Oh, and I guess the LLC license or whatever that thing is somewhere printed in there. But it still follows this more Genevan kind of order of service than, say, the mid-20th century so-called traditional worship. So it is a striking phenomenon that I myself, and I appreciate Ken's introduction and praising of the book with reverence and awe, and John Meether never gets mentioned as the co-author when I'm speaking without John, but he should also be mentioned in that. That's not my book alone. If John and I were to update that book, I wonder if we'd need to sort of take this into account. Because we were writing in with specific context of the worship wars, and John Frame was our sort of conversation partner, if not antagonist in that, and he was arguing for contemporary worship and contemporary music, and we were trying to give categories for thinking about how to incorporate those things if you're going to do it. But still, I don't know that we were as attentive to this change in worship over the last 30 years. And so that's just something to keep in mind. So all this means, though, still is that we don't have, Presbyterians have been very reluctant to have a set order of service, to have one order of service. So if you go into any Presbyterian church, you know you're going to expect this is the way the service is going to go. The way, say, you go into an Anglican or Episcopal church or even a Lutheran church, you're going to have an order of service, the Book of Common Prayer. Lutherans don't have a Book of Common Prayer, but they do have, I should know what it's called by now, but in their hymnals they do have different services for different times of the year. They follow the liturgical calendar, and I'll say more about liturgical calendars in the second lecture this morning. But so we don't have that. Well, all we have, and this is what the Westminster Assembly did as well, when it came to worship, they produced a directory for worship. These are kind of advice. This is how you should conduct a worship service. The Westminster Assembly's directory is very extensive and long, and I've known some people who say that you can actually sort of pray prayers in light of what the directory recommends that this prayer should contain at this point in the service. But we don't have this. I have a handout. So, what Presbyterians have are directories and not books of common prayer. So this is what I have here in this first handout is some of the language from the OPC's directory for worship, which took our church roughly, well, I want to say almost 20 years to produce. Which is a revision of an earlier directory. But here's the introduction to it. The purpose of this directory is to express the church's common understanding of the principles and practice of public worship that is reformed according to the scriptures and subordinately to the confession and catechisms. Where practices are understood by the church to be required by the Word of God, either expressly or by good and necessary consequence, they are mandated. So there's a tip of the hat to the regular principle. In matters of circumstance and form in worship and not specifically provided for in Scripture, the directory provides guidance for their ordering according to the light of nature and Christian prudence consonant with the general rules of the Word, which is language from the first chapter of the Confession of Faith, actually, about light of nature and what Scripture teaches and what it doesn't teach. And so you have this idea there that there are circumstances and forms in worship that aren't governed by Scripture. Scripture isn't specific about you must have wooden pews, you must have red carpeting, etc. These are all circumstances. And the light of nature and Christian prudence will guide us on whether we have that. Can you afford wood pews? Can you afford seat coverings, etc.? I mean, those are some considerations. And then you can see below there, this next paragraph, the directory seeks to make clear this distinction in its use of language. And here's a little sort of glossary at the beginning of the language used in the directory. The following denotations used in the directory are to be understood as indicated. The first category denotes practices that are required by the Word of God. So the practices that are mandated, point one there, have the words shall, will, is to be used, must, and are to be. And then there are categories that are not mandated. The ones that are strongly recommended, point two there, are denoted by should, ought to be, is desirable. Number three, the practices that are commended as suitable are denoted as is appropriate as well and is fitting. And then practices that are permissible are denoted by may. So those distinctions between must, should, is appropriate, and may are all categories that come from the light of nature. And this is the reason why it's useful, and I teach at a liberal arts college, so I can get all kind of proud about that in a way. But studying political philosophy, studying some of the ancients on philosophy, Aristotle, etc., is partly responsible for giving us categories like this. There's a lot of wisdom, even outside the church, on these matters. So that's just one way. But those are difficult to speak. And I could see sessions having arguments over shall, should, is appropriate, and may. Which ones to put in which. And they'd be useful conversations, it seems to me, to have. And are these the best categories? I mean, so from on high, the General Assembly has approved this as the way that these are the categories which shall be used. And none of them are in the Bible directly. Okay, so useful to keep that in mind. So we don't have anything telling us how we have to order our services. A lot of that comes from then what is fitting and appropriate. And if we're thinking about Hebrews 12 and what's transpiring as we gather for worship in God's presence, that would be something to consider as far as what's appropriate, what's fitting in that context. But this leads me then to a second major point, which is has to do with the importance of the sermon or the word preached, which came up in the Heidelberg Catechism as far as images versus the word and the way God instructs us. And here I would like to suggest that we might want to try to think about the sermon as a kind of sacrament, a sacramental view of preaching as opposed to a view of preaching as sort of a Bible study or a lecture. Everyone in the Protestant world, it seems to me, agrees on the importance of preaching. Even in the most contemporary of services where you have only two parts of the service. There's the first part, which is all singing, and there's the second part, which is all one guy, usually, talking. That's the sermon part. Everybody has that. Even Willow Creek had that. I'm sure Willow Creek still has that, whatever vestige it remains of Willow Creek. Does everybody know the Willow Creek reference? This is a suburb of Chicago. Bill Hybels, very influential church planter, I guess. Church growth guru, anyway, in the 1990s. So, and this is, again, a way in which Presbyterians are different from Anglicans and Lutherans. Lutherans and Anglicans put, in some ways, more emphasis on the supper or the Eucharist than they do on the sermon. You can go into an Anglican service and have a homily that's maybe 10 minutes, maybe 20, and it won't be expositional. They use a lectionary. There'll be three texts, four texts assigned for that Sunday, of depending on the part of the liturgical calendar they're in, and the pastor will exposit something based on the text, but also more general points from them. And oftentimes in that lectionary, parts of those readings will be just be neglected. It's not obvious that they all cohere in some way. And it's something of a challenge for a priest or a pastor to make sense of those. But then the main action, and oftentimes in those services, is the Lord's Supper, because there Christ is really, 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 really present, seemingly. Even though, with the invocation, Christ is present by His Spirit. I mean, we've just gone up to Mount Zion, right? The invocation. You're there, but now, and this gets into the whole idea of the mystical presence of Christ in the Supper and debates among Reformed and Presbyterians over that. But what if we thought about the sermon in that special kind of way? And so to get you to think about that, if you look at the next point of the handout, this is the Second Helvetic Confession of 1566. Now, this is not binding on any of our Reformed churches. I don't know of anyone that uses Second Helvetic. This comes from Zurich, the churches that grew up around Zwingli, who died in 1531, so he's no longer around for this. But you have this, I think this is from the first chapter, even. Excuse me, it is the first chapter. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Really? Ken, you up for that? Wherefore, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented nor is to be expected from heaven, and that now the word itself, which is preached, is to be regarded not the minister that preaches, even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the word of God remains still true and good. Now again, this isn't our confession of faith, so we may be able to dissent from this. But this was how high a view of preaching that some Reformed Protestants had in the 16th century, that they could formulate a confession like this. And it's actually the case, you could argue, that it's biblical, even though it may not appear to be at first. But look at the other passages I have here so you don't have to reach for your pew Bibles. Romans 10, 14 to 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? That's not a misspelling. I cut and paste, and there's a little footnote there. That's what the U is. Sorry. I didn't get all those out. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed that what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So, I mean, even however you parse other parts of that passage, the idea that faith comes through hearing the word does raise the stakes of preaching. It's not simply reading the word, but it's also the preaching of the word. The Shorter Catechism, we have the language... Question and answer 89, you don't need to turn there. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So, curiously enough, the divines talk about reading of the Word, public reading, but especially the preaching. So there is something spooky going on, conceivably, with preaching. But then, First Thessalonians actually almost may raise the stakes here, even higher than Paul did in Romans. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, there's another footnote, sorry, not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you, believers. So again, here's an identification of Paul of the Word of God with the words of men when they're preaching the Word of God. Now, that gets really challenging to think about the ways in which ministers can go wrong, and so you don't want to say that when they're in error, that's the Word of God or something. I mean, okay, this doesn't mean that preachers are infallible or inerrant the way the Word of God is, but it does point to the significance of the sermon, and it could actually give Presbyterians a higher sense of worship and almost a sacramental character understanding of worship if we were to regard the preaching as highly, say, as Anglicans and Lutherans view the Lord's Supper. And if you want to talk about the Lord's Supper, which I'll say a little bit about here at the end, Calvin has a very high view of the Lord's Supper, in fact. So there is this high view of preaching in our tradition, even in the shorter catechism, with that language of especially the word preached, that that should alert us to the importance of what transpires on the Lord's Day in worship. Presbyterians, Reformed, are often dismissed by Lutherans and Anglicans for being logocentric. You guys are just so focused on the Word. You're just wordy people, and you know this is sort of in times of white supremacy and European imperialism and decolonization and all this stuff. Logocentrism is bad because it's ushered in all sorts of evils in the world, conceivably. Not to say that Anglicans and Lutherans are any less European than Presbyterians are, but you know it's not. The Word isn't sacramental. The Word is literal. There's no imagination attached to it the way there may be with the Supper. I think that's a bad argument to make. I mean, if you do study the ancients, if you do study Aristotle, you see there the idea of the importance of language making leading to reason is what partly distinguishes human beings from the rest of the created order. And that's like something we should wear with some kind of, maybe not pride, but proper recognition that this is an incredible thing that we have with the capacity for speech, the capacity to reason, the capacity to commune through words with God. And that's pretty important. If you want to own logocentrism and make it your own, Presbyterians might again rightly take seriously the importance of the preached word, and again another very important part of worship. So I'd like to conclude then. I don't recall how long I'm supposed to go. I know I have some time till 10, but I'll leave time for questions too. But this is sort of my concluding point, although don't start to put your papers together. We're not, and get ready for coffee. We're not quite there yet, but I would like to make a point then about the connection between preaching and what it does, or at least what we assert it is when it comes to thinking about it as the Word of God in some way, now thinking about what that might mean. And this points to the language of means of grace. So here I guess I would encourage you to turn to your shorter catechism in the back of the hymnal. Way, way, way in the back, This is page 975. Notice, I'll make this point relatively briefly. I wasn't necessarily planning to make, but I think it's useful to make. Look back, for instance, just briefly. Great thing about books as opposed to phones is that you can actually put a finger there. So look back at question and answer 39. Which begins the exposition of the law. It's page 970. What is the duty God requires of man? And the duty is obedience to his revealed will. Notice the difference of the language then, question 85. What does God require of us? Still the language of requirement, but now that we may escape his wrath and curse, because all the law we haven't kept. So we're in a different situation. It's not simply that we can somehow follow the law. No, we need now something to escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin, and that leads to faith in Christ, question 86, repentance unto life, question 87. And then you come to question 88, what are the means, in effect, that sustain faith and repentance? What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? And benefits of redemption, by the way, point back to justification, adoption, sanctification, and all the benefits that flow from that, which is back in questions and answers in the 30s. But the outward ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. So again, there we have the elements of worship as the means of grace whereby God communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Again, pointing to the importance of worship, and again, pointing to the seriousness of it and the perhaps the ways in which Reformed may make it odd. The rest of the questions there, then, to talk about words, sacraments, and prayer up through the rest of the catechism are useful to reflect on, but still, I'm drawing attention particularly to this idea of the means of grace and the way that they communicate to us the benefits of redemption. And so here, why or do we, I don't want to presume on people's awareness of things who I don't know. I only know a handful of you out there. So great thing about speaking like this is I can step on all sorts of toes and I leave town and let the sessions clear it up. But do we have a lower view of worship, or do we not have a proper view of worship, in part because of, say, revivalism? And Presbyterians have a long and difficult history with revivalism. Back in the 18th century, there was a so-called great, I prefer to call it pretty good, awakening associated with Edwards and Whitfield. And there was, you could argue that an understanding of conversion sort of took away from the sacramental notion of church life, in the sense that the pro-revival people wanted ministers to be able to give an account of their conversion experience. And a famous and inflammatory sermon preached during that time, The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry by Gilbert Tennant. That was kind of the last straw that led to a split that lasted from 1741 to 1758 between the so-called old side and new side, old side being anti-revival, new side being pro-revival. So, of course, you don't want unconverted ministers, but how do you convert? If you're a covenant child, you've grown up in the church, you've been baptized, you've never had a day when you can remember that you didn't trust Christ as your Savior, which is possible. It's the Isaac model. How do you convert from that? That is a kind of conversion. That's a lifelong conversion. And this is precisely the kind of piety that was at under debate in that awakening. Do you have to have this dramatic moment of awakening? And I think there are great parallels between the woke stuff going on now and this kind of conversion experience. But do you have to have that, or can you have a more lifelong process of, in the language, okay, I don't have this in my notes, but it's worth pointing to the Heidelberg Catechism. Sorry to keep making you turn. You're not in class, I know, but still, it may be useful for you to see this or remember where it is. Page 888 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 88, what is involved in genuine repentance and conversion? Notice that language, conversion, that the 16th century understanding of conversion. Two things, dying away of the old self, the rising to life of the new. So conversion is a life, in that understanding, is a lifelong process. Because you're constantly dying to sin, living to Christ. That's what sanctification is. Conversion is actually synonymous there with sanctification. And I would argue the old side was much more on that wavelength of thinking about conversion in that way. And the pro-revival people were much more thinking about conversion as this instantaneous kind of illumination that comes, boom, all of a sudden, like with Paul on the road to Damascus. So that was one. Again, in the 19th century, there was another split among Presbyterians between the old side, old school and new school, 1837. The backdrop here was the not-so-great awakening of the second so-called awakening associated with Charles Finney, and this was very much more a threat to the Calvinistic understanding of salvation. But all of that is to say that a conversion model, emphasis on revival, may make turn worship services into something that's boring, dull. It doesn't have that moment where the lights go on, or even where you rededicate your life to Christ. I grew up in a church where there would be altar calls, and if you had already converted, there was still a possibility to go forward. You could rededicate your life to Christ. So that falling under conviction of sin and the further commitment to lead a godly life is part of this. And I would suggest that perhaps that kind of understanding of Christian life and the way it's sustained by this kind of preaching or worship services or revival settings does distract from what we read at the beginning with Hebrews 12 about assembling with all the saints and angels in the presence of God and Christ, Mount Zion. That's a different way of thinking about the Christian life and our sustenance in it with the means of grace. A related point, not having as much perhaps to do with revival, is how ordinary preaching is through recordings, radio, internet. You can listen to 5 sermons a day if you want to. And what does that do to then the uniqueness, the specialness of the proclamation of the word on the Lord's Day? I don't necessarily think it's a good thing. I mean, I don't want to ban it. I would like to have a study committee to think about this. But it does seem to me that it could make it ordinary. And having something once a week makes it a little less ordinary, makes it special in a way, something to look forward to, as opposed to, well, pastor, he didn't knock it out of the park the way Charles Stanley did yesterday on whatever radio show it was or something. Anyway, so I have on this handout, though, something that tries to capture this older sense of Reformed piety. This comes from John Williamson Nevin, who grew up Presbyterian and then became a German Reformed theologian associated with Mercersburg Seminary. I know some people are suspicious about him, and I sometimes also worry about him, but he had an experience with revivals. He was born in 1803, went to a Union College in New York, and experienced a revival there. But I think it puts this autobiographical reflection, which comes from roughly 1870, captures some of the piety that we should recover if we're going to have a high view of worship as well as preaching, especially the Reformed understanding of worship. So here, Nevin writes, being of what is called Scotch-Irish extraction, I was by birth and blood also a Presbyterian, and as my parents were both conscientious and exemplary professors of religion, I was a matter of course carefully brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord according to the Presbyterian faith as it then stood. The old Presbyterian faith into which I was born was based throughout on the idea of covenant family religion, church membership by God's holy act in baptism, and following this, a regular catechetical training of the young with direct reference to their coming to the Lord's table. In one word, all proceeded on the theory of sacramental educational religion as it had belonged properly to all the national branches of the Reformed Church in Europe from the beginning. In this respect, the Reformed Churches of Switzerland, France, Germany, Holland, and Scotland were of one mind, and this mind still ruled at the time to which I now refer, the Presbyterianism of this country. So this is that idea of children growing up in the faith, eventually coming to make a profession of faith. It can vary according to children over time, but this is sort of the normal pattern. It doesn't mean that people who don't grow up in Christian homes, people who aren't Christians, can't convert. Of course they can, but why should that be the model necessarily for the Christian life? And then he goes on, though, in this to talk about his experience with revival at college. We had no religion in college so far, at least as morning and evening prayers went, and we were required on Sundays to attend the different churches in town, but there was no real church life as such in the institution itself. And he blames us, I'll just go on. And all this involved, of course, although at last I knew it not then, a very serious falling away from the educational and churchly scheme of religion in which I had been previously born and bred. It was my very first contact with the genius of New England Puritanism. You probably should put genius in scare quotes there. In its character of contradiction to the old Reformed faith, as I had been baptized into it in its Presbyterian form. It is hardly necessary to say that circumstance as I then was, I had no power to withstand the shock. It brought to pass what amounted for me to a complete breaking up of all my previous Christian life. For I had come to college a boy of strongly pious dispositions and exemplary religious habits, never doubting but that I was in some way a Christian, though it had not yet come with me, unfortunately, to what is called a public profession of religion. But now one of the first lessons inculcated on me, indirectly by this unchurchly system, was that all this must pass for nothing, and that I must learn to look upon myself as an outcast from the family and kingdom of God, before I could come to be an either in the right way. Such especially was the instruction I came under when a revival of religion, as it was called, made its appearance among us and brought all this to a practical point. It was based throughout on the principle that regeneration and conversion lay outside the church, had nothing to do with baptism and Christian education, required rather a looking away from all this as more a bar than a help to the process, and were to be sought only in the way of magical elapse or stroke from the Spirit of God. Really powerful section here on contrasting these two ways of thinking about how we get religion, as it were. And Nevin, to his credit, in 1844 wrote a little pamphlet called The Anxious Bench, which is one of the best critiques of revivalism ever written. And he was critiquing Finney in particular, but he gets into the psychology of these revival services. He wasn't always right, by any means, Nevin. He almost became Roman Catholic. He had some sort of, he read a lot of German philosophy, which wasn't always necessarily help to him, but he has some very powerful observations here. The last section, and I'll stop, I won't read this, but this comes from the Belgic Confession, Article 35, about the way that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper sustains us. And so I just want to conclude with the point that, sort of four related points. Reformed worship is biblical. It has to be biblical. It's what we try to be. Reformed worship is necessary as well. It's necessary for sustaining the Christian life. And then we've talked a little bit about how to make it serious and how do we have a common order of service. But I don't want to let miss this importance of the necessity of worship as the means of grace that sustain us in our Christian walk. So I'll stop there, see if there are any questions or comments. Yes. Yes. No, I don't think so. I mean, I need to know what you meant by that more, but no, I mean, yes, in a way, providentially, but not in the same way that you would say with Holy Scripture, I guess, that I would make a difference there. Yeah. So it's not as if every word is infallible in the way that Scripture is. Okay. So what? Wait, say that. Go ahead. Right. I don't know that we'd use the language of inspiration. I think we want to reserve that for Scripture. I need to think about what the right word is for that. Go ahead. Well, that's sort of characteristic for people hearing it, I guess, more so than for the person giving it. I mean, in some ways, I would say authoritative is what it's hinting at. So there's a kind of, there's a weight to what's going on in the sermon by virtue of it being the Word of God. Maybe put that in scare quotes if that scares people too much, which I understand. It's okay for that to scare, because I think a proper regard for the Word of God, the Bible, is very good. It's basic. And you wouldn't want something necessarily to take away from the uniqueness of Scripture. But, you know, I'd need to do more research or know more why the people who put together the Second Helvetic thought about it in those terms. But even I think you can see it in the Shorter Catechism when you're talking about especially the word preach, with that word especially attached to it, that there's something much more going. And part of it, you know, you can put in modern meritocratic terms as far as you have a pastor who's been educated, he's a professional, he's been approved by presbytery, he's under the oversight of a session. So there's all this kind of weight going on at that moment that this gives this guy the right to say this stuff. I mean, there is something, you know, if you go to a physician or an attorney and they're giving you counsel about your health or about your legal affairs, and you just disregard them, that's kind of stupid, especially if you have a problem. Well, you're under the oversight now of a professional like them who has a word from God. Are you going to pay attention to this guy or not? Is he just like Andy Stanley, or, you know, is he better? But I'm not sure what the right language is. Okay. I think that means I'm done for now.